Last Sunday night, we spoke about some of the scariest verses in the New Testament or in the Bible itself. And we mentioned three last Sunday night. We mentioned about that God is faithful, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. God will do what he says that he will do. The second one is God is just, and we looked at Romans 3, verse 23 through 26, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, about God is just. And then a third one, and the last one for last Sunday night, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Tonight, I want us to look at three more verses or passages as we speak about some of the scariest verses in the Bible. Turn your Bible, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verse 8 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." What a scary, scary passage that is. Peter says, I have an adversary. I have an enemy. I have an enemy with unlimited resources. I have an enemy with unlimited skills and abilities. I have an enemy that knows me personally, my weaknesses, my faults, my limitations. And I have an enemy that's trying to devour me at all times. No wonder the Apostle Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where he said, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Well, as we read that verse, and then obviously the 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, you mean that I can fall? What about once saved, always saved, that is the doctrine of many? And you mean I can fall at my age or at any age? I can fall? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, Peter says to us, resist him. So that brings up a question. After one defeat, will my enemy give up on me and leave me alone? And the answer is no. Well, what about if I defeat him five times? Will he give up on me and leave me alone? Well, what about 25 times? Will he give up on me and leave me alone? Well, we know on all three of those situations, the answer is no. He was my enemy yesterday. He is my enemy today. And he will be my enemy tomorrow. So, thinking about that, what can I do then? Again, in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. He says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so what can I do? Peter says, resist him. And then he talks about our brethren, and so we need to solicit our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us to resist him. And then number 3, verse 10 and 11, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So resist him, solicit help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially turn to God for us to help to defeat our enemy, Satan. Again, a very, very scary verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Second, and number 5 overall of the ones I have listed, but second tonight, the one that Brother Terry read, James chapter 3, verse 1. I think you read it in the old King James Version. Is that correct? Yes. I'll read it in the new King James Version. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That is scary also, isn't it? As we think about teaching and preaching God's word. Three questions I'd like to ask. Have some Bible teachers and preachers ever read this passage? Ever read this verse? Do they know what it says? Do they care what it means? Do they understand the ramifications that James speaks to us about that? They get up and they speculate about this and that and something else on the scriptures. Oh, it says this, but it means that. Oh, I am so smart, so smart. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and verse 21, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a warning that is to us also, isn't it, as we think about teaching and preaching God's word. But some would say, oh, but I have a degree in Bible from so-and-so college. Well, I've got a question then. What does God think about your degree? When you get up and teach and preach false doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2, Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. We will receive a stricter judgment, James says, when we preach and teach God's word. That's a scary thought. And then number 3 tonight. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 through verse 46. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll start with verse 34. We recognize that this is the judgment scene, and Jesus is the one that's speaking. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, as surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's scary, isn't it? The judgment day scene. Judgment according to what? Some great things that I have done? No. Jesus said it'd be according to simple things like feeding and clothing and visiting others. Some answers that we might give. Now, Wednesday night, Sister Nash said to me, I thought you'd give an answer to a particular thing. And I said, I don't have an answer to that. And as I go over some of this, don't know that I have a very good answer either on some of this. Some answers we might give. Well, I pay my taxes. The government does those things today. Well, that is true, isn't it? When I was young, growing up in this community and so on, I can recall and remember that you didn't take money from the government. You did not take handouts from the government. You might take a handout from a relative or a friend or from a local church. You did not take money from the government. Well, now it's reversed. People readily have not just one hand, they have both hands out to take money from the government. And they don't think anything at all about that, but then they might not be willing to allow the church to help them or an individual to help them. And so an answer we might give, well, I pay my taxes and the government helps people. Well, a second answer we might give, and this is one that was mentioned some in the, not in the context of what I'm saying tonight, but mentioned this morning in the Bible class, I give to the church and the church does that. Well, that is true also, isn't it? That the church, if it's doing, or this church, if it's doing what it ought to be doing, then the church will be helping people in need. But what about me individually then? Last week, did I visit someone in prison? Did I visit or contact someone that was sick? Last week, did I help to clothe someone in need? Last week, did I feed someone in need? Last week, did I take in a stranger? Well, we just finished the month of October. Well, what about last month, October? Again, in each one of those categories, did I do that? Well, we're almost through with 2021. Did I visit someone in prison? Did I visit or help someone that was sick? Did I help to clothe someone? Did I help to feed someone? Did I take in a stranger? And if the answer is no to those things, then why not? Jesus said that is what the judgment is going to be about, at least part of it. The judgment scene. And this year that it's about over with, did I do any of those things? Again, I want to say to you, these verses scare me as I think about how much we have of material things in this life and so on. And maybe how much we readily do not obey these verses, how readily we overlook these verses, and we do not do these things. Now, here's the part about I don't have an answer. I think if you've been watching the local news, you know that there's a constant battle going on over in the section of, I guess that wouldn't be South Nashville, that would be, well, you know where I'm talking about, over behind Lowe's and Walmart and so on off of Charlotte Avenue, it's that area, of homeless people there. And there's a battle going on. What are they going to do with those people and so on, and how can they help those people and so forth? Well, how do you help them? And what can you do to help them? I fish up and down that stretch every couple of weeks or so, and I didn't catch any fish right there where some of the homeless ones are, and so I kind of quit fishing there. But I mean, we'd be right up against them. In fact, a lot of times one of the guys would come out and ask how we're doing, and I've seen some fish moving a little bit in this particular area, the stream and so on, and very friendly and so on. At least three or four encampments right there, right beside the Cumberland River water. And so what do you do? Do you take clothes up? And I've thought about this. I thought about it a lot. Do you take clothes up there and give it to them? What can you do to help them? And if you take clothes up there to give to them, what will they do with it? Will they sell it for drugs, drug money? And buy drugs with it? And then are you involved in that then? And so I don't know the answers of exactly what we ought to be doing today as far as these scriptures are concerned and so on. Obviously, if someone walks in a restaurant in there and they come over to you and say, I'm hungry, will you buy me something to eat? Well, then that's something that's pretty evident right then, you know. But a lot of situations, you don't know what to do and how you ought to react and so on. I bought two guys a meal, well, breakfast and the evening meal Friday. But that doesn't count. Why do you think that doesn't count? They had more money than I've got. So, you know, they're personal friends and so on. And one of them was driving his truck, and so we were over in Arkansas working on a duck blind and so on. And so I don't really think that counts by, you know, buying somebody's meals if they've got more money than you've got, and you're just kind of dividing up kindnesses to each other and so on. I was involved in the prison ministry at one time for a while. You've got to really be careful with that. They begin to immediately ask you to bring things for them, bring them money, take a cell phone into them and all kind of things and so on, trying to dupe you into helping them with things that actually is illegal for you to do as a person that's going in and studying with them. And so there are all kind of ramifications today that I really don't know the answer to a lot of that. I was going fishing one time, and this was back when I would go earlier, and it had to be at least 3:30 in the morning. It was in the summertime, and I would go and always try to be there at least 15 minutes before daylight. And so that would be like 15 minutes to 5. And so I almost never filled up in the mornings. I'd always fill up on the way back. I'm talking about gas. But anyway, I was over there and over here Flying J, and two young ladies that were in a van, they came over and said, we need some money. We're going to Texas. We need some money to put in our van. So I began to ask them questions and ask where you're going to and a lot of different questions, some kind of seeing if I could catch them in a lie and so on, and I really didn't. And so I said, well, I'll help put some money in your van, but I'm going to walk over there and make sure you start pumping gas. And so when they did, then I gave them some money and so on. And then I said to both of them, if you use this money to buy drugs, that's on you. It's not on me, because I question you, and I'm watching you put gas in your van right now and everything. But if you use this money to buy some drugs, that's on you. Now, I don't know if my little speech did any good whatsoever. I don't know about that. But anyway, made me feel better. So I gave him my little speech about how to use that money and so on. I'd like to read at least one example, maybe two. One of them's quite long. I'm not sure I'm going to read it, but this one's titled The Brown Leather Gloves. The story is told of a homeless woman who one night slowly shuffled into a Chicago subway. From the wrinkles on her brow, one could tell she was old and she had only ragged clothes to protect her from the bitter Chicago winter wind. She took the nearest seat, her shoulders hunched against the cold, her eyes cast down, her white, crackled, bony hands clutched a warm shawl tightly around her. A passenger seated next to her watched with wonder and pity. At the next stop, an energetic young man strode confidently onto the train. His cheeks red with health, his clothes were sharp, his hair immaculate, his step graceful. He too saw the woman's silent misery. Three stops later, as the train slowed, he glided by her to the other door and disappeared into the tunnel. On her lap lay his brown leather gloves. Whether or not this young man was a Christian, only God knows. But he saw the homeless woman's need and responded with compassion, while the passenger seated next to the woman just sat there. It never occurred to him to give her his gloves. Well, you might say, well, she sold those gloves for some drug money or something like that. I don't know the answer to that. I just know he did what he thought he could do to help the woman. That's all I know. Have we got time for another one? Now, this one's quite a bit longer, so stay with me. Bear with me on this one. And if I get to sniffling some on this one, I just about always do it. I've read it many times, and first time I read it before in front of someone, but Carl was a quiet man. He didn't talk much. He would always greet you with a big smile and a firm handshake. Even after living in our neighborhood for over 50 years, no one could really say they knew him very well. Before his retirement, he took the bus to work each morning. The lone sight of him walking down the street often scared us. He had a slight limp from a bullet wound received in World War II. Watching him, we worried that although he had survived that war, he might not make it through our changing uptown neighborhood with its ever-increasing random violence, gangs, and drug activity. One day, Carl saw a flyer at the local church asking for volunteers for caring for the gardens behind the minister's residence. He responded in his characteristically unassuming manner. Without fanfare, he just signed up. He was well into his 87th year when the very first thing we'd always feared finally happened. He was just finishing his watering for the day when three gang members approached him. Ignoring their attempt to intimidate him, he simply asked, "Would you like a drink from the water hose?" The tallest and the toughest looking of three said, "Yeah, sure." And with a little smile, and as Carl offered the hose to him, the other two grabbed Carl's arm and they threw him down. And then they robbed him. They stole his retirement watch and his wallet, and then they fled. Carl tried to get up by himself, but he had been thrown down on his bad leg. He lay there trying to gather himself as the minister came running out to help him. Although the minister had witnessed the attack from his window, he could not get there fast enough to stop it. "Carl, are you okay? Are you hurt?" the minister kept asking as he helped Carl get to his feet. Carl just passed a hand over his brow and sighed, shaking his head. "Just some punk kids. I hope they'll wise up someday." And his clothes were wet because they hosed him with the water, too. And he bent to pick up the hose and to continue watering the garden. And the minister said to him, "Carl, what are you doing?" "I've got to finish my watering. It's been very dry lately," came the calm reply. Satisfying himself that Carl really was all right, the minister could only marvel. Carl was a man from a different time and different place. A few weeks later, the three returned again. Just as before, their threat was unchallenged. Carl again offered them a drink from his hose. This time, they didn't rob him. They just took the hose from his hand and drenched him from head to foot in the cold water. And when they had finished their humiliation of him, they sauntered off down the street, throwing catcalls and curses, falling over one another, laughing at what they had just done to Carl. Carl just watched them, then he turned toward the warmth-giving sun, picked up the hose, and he went on with his watering. The summer was quickly fading into fall. Carl was doing some tilling when he was startled by the sudden approach of someone behind him. He stumbled and fell into some evergreen branches. As he struggled to regain his footing, he turned to see the tall leader of the summer tormentors reaching down for him, and he braced himself for the expected attack. "Don't worry, old man, I'm not going to hurt you this time." And the young man spoke softly, still offering the tattooed and scarred hand to Carl. As he helped Carl get up, the man pulled a crumpled bag from his pocket, and he handed it to Carl. "What's this?" Carl asked. "It's your stuff," the man explained. "It's your stuff back, even the money in your wallet." "I don't understand," Carl said. "Why would you help me now?" The man shifted his feet, seemingly embarrassed and ill at ease. "I learned something from you," he said. "I ran with that gang and hurt people like you. We picked you because you were old and we knew we could do it. But every time we came and did something to you, instead of yelling and fighting, you kept showing love against our hate." He stopped for a moment. "I couldn't sleep after we stole your stuff, so here it is back." He paused for another awkward moment, not knowing what more there was to say. That's bags my way of saying thanks for straightening me out, I guess." And with that, he walked off down the street. Well, Carl looked down at his sack in his hands, and he opened it. He took out his retirement watch and put it back on his wrist, opened his wallet checking for his wedding photo. He gazed for a moment at the young bride that still smiled back at him from all those years ago. He died one cold day after Christmas that winter. Many people attended his funeral in spite of the weather in particular. The minister noticed a tall young man that he didn't know sitting quietly in a distant corner of the church. The minister spoke of Carl's garden as a lesson in life. In a voice made thick with unabashed tears, he said, "Do your best and make your garden as beautiful as you can. We will never forget Carl and his garden." The following spring, another flower went up. It read, "Person needed to care for Carl's garden." That plea went unanswered for days and weeks. Until one day when a knock was heard at the minister's office door. Opening the door, the minister saw a pair of scarred and tattooed hands holding the flower. "I believe this is my job, if you'll have me," the young man said. The minister recognized him as the same young man who had returned the stolen watch and wallet to Carl. He knew that Carl's kindness had turned this man's life around. And the minister handed him the keys to the garden shed, and he said, "Yes, go take care of Carl's garden and honor him." The man went to work, and over the next several years, he tended the flowers and vegetables just as Carl had done. In that time, he went to college, got married, and became a Christian and a prominent member of the community. But he never forgot his promise to Carl's memory, and he kept the guard as beautiful as he thought Carl would have kept it. One day he approached the new minister and told him that he couldn't care for the garden any longer. He explained with a shy and happy smile, "My wife just had a baby boy last night, and she's bringing him home on Saturday." "Well, congratulations," said the minister as he was handed the garden shed keys. "That's wonderful. What's the baby's name?" "Carl," he said, "is his name." I don't know all the answers about the judgment scene and where to feed and give drink and visit people, visit those in prison and take strangers in and so on. I don't know all the answers to that in the culture that we live in today. But I just read two examples to you of kindness and how that in both of those situations, kindness bore fruit, didn't it? I want to turn to Galatians chapter 6. We'll read verse 9 and verse 10. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. I know, as was said in the class this morning, that the elders here, as people come and ask for support and help and so on, and obviously sometimes even with the best questions you ask and them giving what they think are answers that will encourage you to give and so on to help them, that sometimes the money and the help is misused. And then you feel like, well, we've just been duped. We've just been taken. But there's one thing about that, at least if we have been duped and we have been taken, in the best abilities and best wisdom that we've got, we did what we could. And God knows that, doesn't he? And that's really all we can do. Pray for wisdom. Pray that we ask the right questions and we try to find out the situation as best as we can. And then help people. And then the responsibility is upon them if they're going to use that help in a way that really will help them and help their family and so on. Or whether they'll use what they've received for things they ought not to be doing. Jesus said that the judgment scene is going to be of simple things, and he used some examples: feeding people, giving them drink, visiting and helping people that are in need, visiting and helping people that are in prison, giving a stranger a place to stay. Simple things that we all can do. I'd like to close with a couple of thoughts. One thing is the invitation song tonight. Don't ever hear that song anymore, and I don't know why. I preached at a congregation for 14 years, and the song leader changed, and the one that took over led the singing probably for 8 or 10 years or so of the last part of when I was singing. Sometimes I would ask him, he'd say, "You got an invitation song?" I'd say, "Just as I am." Usually he just looked the other way or something, just like he didn't hear or something. And so every so often I'd say, "Well, I want you to sing Just as I Am." And he got where he'd just look at me, as if, you know, I'm not going to lead that. I never ask him why. But I don't ever hear that song anymore. And it's a beautiful, beautiful invitation song. If somebody would like to enlighten me after service is over with on why, We don't sing that song. Maybe you sing it a lot here. I don't know. But why don't we don't sing that song in the brotherhood anymore? I don't have an answer at all. Unless it might be that that's the one that Billy Graham used all the time in his revivals and so on, and that was always the song that he used to encourage people to come forward. But there's a lot of truth to that song. God says to us that he wants us to come just as we are to him. I remember that this was on a Sunday morning, and this was actually down at Clearview a few years ago. And the auditorium is quite different than this. It's more of a long, narrow auditorium instead of the pews being around you and so on. But this person, I saw him as we were singing the invitation song. He came up the right aisle next to the brick blocks. And when he came up and I asked him his purpose for coming, he hadn't been coming to church there very long. And he said, if you knew some of the things I've done in my life, he said, you wouldn't want to have any part of taking my confession and baptizing me. Well, that's what it's for, isn't it? For whatever sin is in our life. If there's someone here tonight that's subject to the invitation of the Lord, you might be thinking the same way. Well, I've done some awful, awful things. There's no way the Lord would accept me. There's no way that the one that's doing the speaking and offering the invitation, if he just knew what I've done, there's no way that he would take my hand and want to receive my confession of faith in Christ and to be baptized. But you'll never on your own get good enough to become a Christian. It's through the blood of Christ that sin is washed away. If you're one that needs to come back, we were talking about things that the Lord said that we need to do to be a faithful Christian. If you say, well, I've never done any of that stuff, I'm just concerned about myself. If you need to respond, will you come right now as we're standing and as we sing?